Working through 2 Corinthians over the last couple of months, we've noticed, you know, the premise of 2 Corinthians is a letter of defense, almost. So what has happened in Corinth is these false teachers, and they're really probably from a Jewish background. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They probably don't believe in the resurrection. They think Jesus is a great prophet or teacher, but they're not really ready to affirm his full divinity. It seems like we get that from the letter. And so in that, they kind of started attacking Paul as well. Because not only is Paul teaching you, in their mind, a false gospel, because as you'll see today, Paul affirms the divinity of Jesus. Rather, it's not only that he's teaching you a false gospel, it's that we can prove it because of the way he suffers and because of the way that people, that God seems to let him suffer. Like, it seems to be divinely appointed. And so Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians because he's afraid of losing this church. And so from the get-go, Paul begins to talk about how his suffering is actually a means to get to know God better, how his suffering actually gives him greater hope in God's deliverance, how he loves the Corinthians, and even their suffering and affliction that they're causing each other is room and place where God wants to grow them. And beginning at chapter 3, he turns his corner to begin to defend not only his suffering, but his ministry, the ministry that God has given him, what he calls the new covenant ministry. And so what I want to do this morning, we're going to focus on chapter 4, 1 through 6, but I want to go back and read verses 12 through 18 of chapter 3. And then we'll just transition right into chapter 4. So if you'll follow along as I read out loud. Since we have such a hope, talking about this new covenant ministry, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul here in chapter 4 is talking about methodology. But that methodology, like what we do, is rooted in the why we do it of chapter 3, especially verses 12 through 18, which is why I read that. And what Paul is talking about is how he confronts this unbelieving heart in people. How his gospel ministry seeks to help people understand and know who Jesus is. And this issue of unbelief is one that we're all familiar with, even those of us who are followers of Jesus. We all still have doubts. There are things in the Gospels, there are things in the Bible that we read, especially in the Old Testament, or maybe later on in the New Testament, maybe at the fringes, we could say, that we're like, man, that's really hard to believe. Sometimes it's just their stories, they're just too fantastical. They sound like they were made up. A burning bush that doesn't burn, the parting of the Red Sea, a talking donkey, which if you don't know, that's in there. The great flood. Like these things are too great for us to think about. And then at other times, there's stories in the Old Testament, especially where we're like, I don't know what God's doing here. So maybe the flood story is an issue for you because it's like, that seems harsh. There's a story about a man who touches the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence dwelt, and as soon as he touched it, God killed him. That seems harsh. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira who they sell their land and they lie about it. And God kills them. And here I am as a pastor, and you're like, well, you're not really convincing me that God is someone I should follow. Like, I'm bringing out all of God's, like, skeletons. And I'm like, well, it's just the reality of the Christian life. And beyond that, there's the day-to-day kind of doubts we can struggle with. Like, all right, today I just don't really know if I really believe that God is as gracious and as merciful and loving as he says he is. Because I don't feel loved. Like, some of us have gone through pain and failures of other church leaders. Like, you see us today commissioning another elder, and maybe it's just like, I don't know. Like, you're needing some time, as great as Mitch may be or seem, you're still not wanting to trust him because now there's a title. And that a person in that title hurt you in the past. Or maybe there was a season where it seemed like your prayers just were not being answered. Or maybe there's some doctrines or some sayings of Jesus that just seem too difficult for you to believe because it affects people you love in negative ways. But then also, it could be just because you doubt, just because doubting's cool right now. Like, on some level, it seems that we're in a culture, especially a spiritual culture, where it's cooler to be on a journey and not have all the answers than it is to actually find the answers to your questions. Like, the person who has the answers is seen. Like, if you feel like you're in a conversation with all these doubts and you feel like, oh, I have the answers to that, there's some hesitancy in us because it's like, I don't want to feel like that person who feels like they're better than everybody else. But the reality is, like, what's the point of having questions and doubts if we're not actually seeking for answers? If all we care about is just being on a journey and not ever finding the answers, then are your questions really that legitimate? It seems like there's some other motivation right there. Unbelief is just part of our world. And there are people we know who are far from Christ. There's some of you in this room, you're still wrestling with who Jesus is. And you're like, all right, and you're just trying to figure out, how do I wrestle with Jesus in this? How do I wrestle with my faith? And what Paul is doing this morning is he's telling us his method for dealing with an unbelieving heart. And for Paul, his gospel ministry, his method is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And maybe that seems too simple to you, but in my experience, God is always after making it simple for us. Because when things get complicated, we mess it up pretty easily. Gospel ministry for Paul, all about going to Jesus. All about seeing Jesus. And so, for instance, I want us to look a little more closely at verses 12 through 18. And so this morning, I'm not going to be able to go verse by verse through everything. Rather, I'm going to try to show you how things connect between these two paragraphs. But first, the question, okay, why, if Paul's ministry is all about Jesus, if what he says in chapter 4, verse 2, we simply speak the truth, or in verse 5, we just proclaim Jesus, then why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, let's look at verses 12 through 18 real quick. The first thing we see about Jesus in verses 12 through 18 is that Paul says in verse 14, and then again in verse 16, is that Jesus is the one who removes the veil over our hearts and our minds. And that's significant because if you keep reading, you'll see this connection. Paul uses that word veil again in verse 4 of chapter 4. when he says the god of this world, who is Satan, the enemy, great enemy of God, blinds the minds of the unbelievers, or really the unbelieving. It's a present tense. Sometimes we can read unbelievers and think that's a final term, like they're always going to unbelieve and not believe. That's not the connotation. They're unbelieving right now because Satan is blinding them to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here's what that means. That in our unbelieving and in our doubts, at some level, there are blinders that have been put on our mind and our heart that are keeping us from seeing the reality of the good news of Jesus. And in doing that, we're not seeing God clearly. This phrase, the image of God, is this idea that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. In our reading earlier this morning from Colossians 1, that's it. In Colossians 1, Paul says, Jesus is the begotten Son. He is of the exact same nature as God. To behold Jesus, to see Jesus, is to see who God is and what he is like and what he wants from us. And there are times in our life where we start doubting and we start believing a lie about God or a lie about ourselves instead of believing the truth about who Jesus is. And it just wrecks us. And so, for instance, one of the ways that this plan pans out is, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5. So Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He was the head of the apostles, and he wrote this letter toward the end of his life to just be passed around among these churches. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells these people who are reading the letter, cast all your cares, everything you're worried about, everything you care about, throw those onto the Lord because he cares for you. And then he says, for Satan, the enemy, is prowling around like a lion to devour you. And that word devour is like he wants to pounce on you. And it's used elsewhere as this idea that he's wanting to drown you and suffocate you and overwhelm you. And so in these moments of life where we feel like life is chaotic, where we feel like there's just so much going on and there's so much on my plate and I don't have time to be with the Lord, I don't have time to be with God's people, I don't have time to breathe, or when you begin to feel anxious because there's something going on in your life, like, I don't know how this is going to pan out. That is a prime time for where Satan begins to devour you, to overwhelm you, and to start blinding you from the help that you have and the resource that you have in Jesus Christ. From personal experience, when life gets busy, one of the things that I want to do is reshuffle the time that I give to actually reading the Bible and being with God's people. And from personal experience, the times in my life where I actually minimize my time in the Word, minimize the time in prayer, minimize the time with God's people, has never helped my life seem less chaotic. If anything, it's when in those seasons that I recommit after being stupid for a little while and going, you know, this would be great, I'll get more sleep, I'll feel better rested, right? After realizing that's not working, it's when I go, okay, I need to get back to a regular habit of reading God's Word. I need to get back to being around God's people. It's when I start to readjust my life to doing those things, to casting my anxieties onto the Lord and making that a priority, that even in the midst of chaos, it begins to feel less of a burden. It's this practical way of warfare that Satan comes at us, not at our hearts and our emotions and our feelings, but at our thought life. And he begins to attack us and overwhelm us, and he makes us change the way we think about God. and what should be a priority in my life in this moment. Like, I know I'm not the only one who does that. We tend to get it twisted a lot of the time. I'm reminded of the great reformer Martin Luther. So he's the reason we're meeting in a Protestant church this morning. Because about 500 years ago, he broke away from the Catholic Church. And he has this saying, and it's a paraphrase. I don't have the quote in front of me, but it's basically, today's really busy. I need to devote myself to at least 3 hours of prayer. Now, I'm not saying you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray for 3 hours. But I'm saying the spiritual wisdom of a man like that is, the crazier my life gets, the more I know I need the Lord. And it would be insanity to know I need the Lord more at this point in my life, but you know, I'm going to give him actually less time. So for those of you in the midst of doubting, the good news for you is this, that on one hand, we can know that a lot of my doubt and a lot of my unbelief right now is maybe because I'm not seeing Jesus correctly. But the good news about Jesus, the reason why Paul speaks only the open statement of the truth of the gospel, the reason why Paul only proclaims Christ, is because we see up in verses 14 and 16 that Jesus, when we turn to him, will remove the veil. He'll take off the blinders. He'll open the shades, and you can look out in the sun, light of the sun will just burst in. You'll begin to see that things aren't as crazy as they can be. Not because you all of a sudden you know how to handle it, but because all of a sudden you see who Jesus is. Because that's the second thing about Jesus. Not only does he remove the veil and the blinders and all these kind of anxieties that Satan wants to overwhelm you with, but he does that by showing you not a way out, but showing you himself. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. On a side note, when you're reading Paul, any of these letters of Paul, 9 times out of 10, when he refers to the Lord, he's referring to Jesus. And you can even see that down in verse 5 of chapter 4 when he says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus wants to show you himself. And the reason he wants to show you himself is because by looking at Christ, what Paul says in chapter 4 is, we look into the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. Or in verse 6, he gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, or in the person of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that means is that in the midst of doubt, when you turn to Jesus, the thing you need most from him is for him to show you who he is. To see him, to know him. To see his perfect life. To see that he loves you and has laid down his life for you. To see that he has resurrected and that he is reigning in power and sovereign. You need to see him in that way. You need to see that even though you're not in control, he is. And he is good and he loves you and he is for you. That he is wise, not foolish. And that he's worthy of your trust. And in seeing him in that way, and beholding him, verse 18 says he begins to transform you. You are being transformed. That's passive tense, which means he is transforming you. You're not transforming yourself. He begins to change you. And the person he's changing you into is not like a better version of you. Like, he's not like, you're good, except let's tweak some of these things. Like, let's turn down the anger and turn up the patience. It's, we're going to give you a whole new heart, and we're going to make you like me. It's a complete overhaul. He's tearing down the building and he's rebuilding the foundation and the building all the way brand new. And he's doing that. So what that means is in your response to the Lord in moments of being overwhelmed, in moments of unbelief, in moments of doubt, your responsibility is to turn to the Lord and behold Jesus. And keep doing that. And keep doing that. And keep doing that. And keep doing that. And then as you're beholding him and you see him, he begins to change you. And I want to be clear, that transformation will lead to you living life differently. The Bible is clear throughout that one of the greatest proofs that you are actually following Jesus and loving Jesus is that you begin to obey Jesus. But not out of a heart of fear, but out of a heart of love and trust. Jesus himself says, like, you'll know them by their fruits. And he's talking about religious leaders, religious people. But all of that begins where in those moments of doubt and fear and anxiety and unbelief, you turn to Jesus, which is why for those of you who are struggling to believe in Jesus, and because you have all these questions about the rest of the Bible, you're going to be frustrated with me because I'm going to continually encourage you to behold Jesus. Because in the end, when you're seated before Jesus, when you're standing before Jesus, as he said you would in Matthew 25, the question of your eternity is not how good have you been or how much of the Bible did you believe. That's a product of, really the primary thing is, where was your trust and your hope? Was it in me? Or was it in yourself? And the thing that blows me away by this is the type of people that Jesus reveals himself to. Like, I love verse 6 of chapter 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul writing this. And if you know the story of Paul, which some of you may not, that's okay. In Acts chapter 9, you can read the story of Paul, how he, as a persecutor of the early church, this devout religious man who believed that these new Christians were perverting the Jewish faith, so he's going to come, he's going to put them all in jail, he's going to start executing Christians. On the road to a city called Damascus to do that, the resurrected Jesus meets him and stops him in his tracks. And the passage actually said this great light blinded Paul. I love this verse because it's written by a man who at one point in his life hated Jesus so much that he was willing to persecute the church. It's this perfect picture of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2. When he's confronted by these religious leaders about why are you hanging out with all these sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I have come not to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. And this isn't just Jesus doing this. This is who God is throughout the story of the Bible. The whole story of the gospel, the whole story of the Bible, as we read it, as we really get into it, it's just a reminder that God uses sinful people to do amazing things. Abraham, this father of the faith, was actually a coward who put his wife up for collateral to save his life. Twice did that. I don't know about you, but if I did that once with my wife, that would be it. I would not have a chance to do that again. Or Jacob, a man whose character made a used car salesman look honest. A swindler and a cheat. Someone who was, at the end of his life, when God finally revealed himself, was running from everybody he knew because everybody had a hit out for him. Or Moses, a man who was a murderer and a coward and a stutterer. Or King David, who was a man after God's own heart, but whose pride got the best of him and committed adultery with another married woman, killed her husband when she got pregnant, and then married her to cover it all up. I mean, even the selection of the nation of Israel is a picture of God's mercy and faithfulness to us. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. I have chosen you to be a people for my treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." So it's not like Jesus is coming and pulling the veil off of people who are good or perfect. It's not like he's only caring about those who are almost there, that got it almost just right, and if I can just give them one more push, they'll finally get it. Rather, God, throughout history, has revealed himself to people who know without a shadow of a doubt, "I am in desperate need for you." I mean, I want you to think about this for a second. Paul, in verse 4, is talking about how the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. And the people he has in mind are people who've been raised memorizing the Old Testament their whole life. And who believe that they are honoring the Lord by trying to kill this relationship between Paul and this church. Like, Satan is absolutely okay with you knowing and memorizing Scripture. He's absolutely okay with you getting all the seminary degrees you can get. He is absolutely okay with you knowing all the right doctrine as long as you're not turning to Jesus. If he can get you to believe that you know enough that you're good and that you can do the work of ministry without him, then he's got you where he wants you and you don't need Jesus. He doesn't care where you're at, whether you're full of shame and sin and regret, or whether you're full of pride and arrogance and all this pompous, just, "I've got this." As long as you aren't turning to Jesus, he's happy. So he'll blind you with religion. He'll blind you with habits. As long as you know you don't need Jesus. Because once you get there, once you turn to the Lord and the veil is removed and Jesus becomes more glorious than the degrees, more glorious than all of your knowledge, more glorious than all of your sin and your shame, in that moment, he's lost. And all of this is why Paul says, "My ministry is all centered on Jesus." It's why this whole letter is leading to this verse in chapter 12 where he says, "I will boast all the more in my weaknesses because then I know that you," points to Jesus being my strength. Because when I am strength, when I am weak, he is strong. It's why Paul boasts about his suffering. And it's why he lays out, "This is my method of ministry because of Jesus." And so real quickly, what are the markers of his gospel method of ministry then? If Jesus is the point, what is the markers we should see in ourselves? Or that we should expect out of faithful gospel ministers? The first thing is we should expect in them a faith in Jesus' lordship. You should see that in yourself. Paul is a man who's been transformed by the gospel and wants to see others transformed by the gospel. He is not ministering because he knows all the right answers, even though he probably does. He's a smart dude. He wrote the Bible, part of it. But he says in verse 6, we have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's what we share. He knows what it's like to be under the wrath and condemnation of the Lord. And he also knows what it's like to be embraced by the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And when that is real to you, and it becomes a little easier to talk about Jesus. In the same way that it's just easy to talk about the things we love anyways. But then the second thing is, because of that faith that you have in Jesus, there should be a marker of truth in our ministry. Because we know that when we came face to face with the real Jesus, the one who is just but gracious, the one who is holy but merciful, that Jesus is the one who saved us. And so like Paul, we come to this place where I'm going to commend myself by just saying the open statement of the truth, and I'm going to let your conscience figure out whether or not it's right or wrong. Paul's not worried about being a salesman. Like, there are parts in his letters where he says, I try to be whatever I can be, and I try to meet people where they're at, but he does not twist the word of God in order to make it seem easier for people to accept it. Because any distortion of the gospel ceases to be the gospel. It doesn't save. If there are certain sins that God's finally okay with now, but he wasn't then that means that we're telling people you can continue to live in that sin and let that be the Lord of your life and not Jesus. But Jesus is not interested in being domesticated by us. And he won't be. And so rather than trying to domesticate the eternal creator and Lord of the universe, we should be utmost upfront and honest that wherever you're at right now, Jesus can save you and reveal himself to you. Because after all, only Jesus can remove the veil. Only he can take the blinders off. There's no amount of apologetics or arguments from you that can save a person's soul and give them a new heart. It can help them see Jesus and turn to Jesus, but it can't save. So we must be careful not to twist the word of God and bend on the word of God in order to try to save people. Because it won't work. And then thirdly, because of our faith in Jesus, because of resting in the truth of the gospel, we work in humility. There should be a marker of humility in us. Paul says, it's by the open statement of the truth that we commend ourselves to you. We want you to know us by our message, not by our popularity. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Pride kills gospel ministry. Because pride leans in to our own abilities to articulate the gospel. And we've just talked about this a little bit. You can see how all these are intricately connected. But when we know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and all I have to offer you is Jesus because that's the only thing that can save you, that is a humbling experience. And it will lead you to do things that are marked with humility. It will lead you to be on your knees in prayer because you realize, I can't do this, Lord, you have to do it. It will lead you to renounce sin. It will lead you to a life of boldness, not because of your own strength, but because you know out of love for this person, they got to believe, they got to hear. Gospel ministry is all about Jesus. And he has to be the center of our hearts as our Lord. And so the questions this morning that we are wanting to end on are one, are we living in a way that we're trying to domesticate Jesus into our life? where he's not the Lord of our life. He's not the place of our faith and our hope and our security, but you're putting your faith and hope in something else. And Jesus is just there to help support what you're putting your faith in. Whether that's your education, whether that's your marriage, whether that's your relationships or your money or your power or your control, whatever that is he just a support to what you're really living for? Or do you try to domesticate Jesus by ignoring the hard truths of the gospel and the Bible? Or are you trying to domesticate Jesus by leaning more on yourself and finding pride in your own ability to articulate the gospel and convince people to follow Jesus instead of just leaning on his power to do it? Like which of those ways do you find in your own heart that just seems more true to me? That's what I seem to be resting in more. This morning, we should all be at a place of repentance, where we are coming to Jesus and admitting our weakness and our frailty and our inability to be our own God, to be our own Savior, to be our own Lord. And just rest in the arms of the one who is. And he is so gracious and kind. That prayer of repentance this morning, you can fully expect to be received with a loving and merciful hand. And you should expect that in getting up and us leaving this morning with a newfound dependency on the Lord, that he's going to want us to reprioritize our lives and our loves in order to follow him. He's going to be wanting to speak into what we hope in and what we're afraid of. And he's going to want to change those things in us, to give you a new hope that's not rooted in your ability or even this life, but a life to come and the resurrection to come. See, all of this is really leading Paul now into a new discussion, which we'll begin next week, about a greater hope than what this world could ever offer us. And he alludes to it in verse 6 when he talks about how God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," this act of creation, how God is now recreating us. But he only does that as our Lord. So this morning, where do we need to repent? Where do we need to turn to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior? And just make gospel ministry about him and not us. Let's pray.